Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, I want to introduce myself. I'm Catherine Buffum. I'm assistant to the bishop. And so when I come to see you, I also bring you greetings from Bishop Kirby Untai, and also from all the congregations and mission starts in our synod. That's about 105 congregations and 21 mission starts. I also take this opportunity to thank you for the work you're doing with some of our extended ministry partners, groups like Compass Housing Alliance, Lutheran World Relief, the Community Lunch on Capitol Hill, Mary's Place. I know that these are some of the ministries you're involved in, and so on behalf of the other people of the church, I want to say thank you. I also want to thank you because you, as a congregation, continue to provide offerings, a portion of your offerings, for the Synod and the ELCA. And sometimes we wonder what those go for. And I want to mention one thing to you, which isn't necessarily apparent to everyone, but when you forward offerings, you, in part, are creating the infrastructure that helps the ELCA address disasters and emergencies around the world. When we have a disaster occur, you know, you may hear, could you give money for this particular event or that particular event? We like to be able to say that every dollar given for those particular ministries will go to that disaster 100%. The reason we can do that is because congregations like you continue through your offerings to support the infrastructure. So I want to say thank you for the work you are doing there too. And this morning, since we are talking about prophets who may or may not be from your hometown, I want to admit up front that I am from Seattle. But I'm from Seward Park, and Seward Park and Queen Anne are a long way apart, right? And so I'm hoping you won't have to hold that hometown prophet thing against me. That's pretty important for today's lesson. Because as the story teaches, familiarity can be a stumbling block. Prophets are not without honor, Jesus says, except in their hometown and among their own kin and in their own house. You know, we might have assumed that things would work out differently for Jesus. He's just been on a very successful road trip. You may remember the paralytic, the leper, the man with the withered hand. All these people have been healed. The man in Gerasene who used to have a demon, he's going around telling his friends what Jesus has done for him. And the little girl who was dead, who has been raised, she's playing with her friends again. I have to imagine that as Jesus approached his old neighborhood, he was thinking about the people who had raised him, the friends he'd played with, the people who taught him a skill, and that he might have been a little excited. He might have hoped to give them the best he had to offer. But it doesn't work out that way, does it? It seemed to start out well. He was invited to go speak in the synagogue, and the people were astounded by his wisdom. But did you notice how the tone changes as we go through that list of their comments? It's about the point where they get to noticing the powerful deeds of his hands, and then they think about the hands of a carpenter. The hands of a carpenter who was not one of the upper class citizens by any means in their world. You know, he was one of the lesser important ones. And wasn't he from that family of, well, it must have been Mary's family. You know, there were always rumors about who the father was. Just who does this Jesus think he is? And in the face of this kind of resistance, Jesus is effectively prevented from helping them. Only a few were cured, even though he had so much to offer. Eugene Peterson, who has provided a translation of the Bible, describes it this way, They tripped over what little they knew about him and fell sprawling. And they never got any further. So what do you think the problem was here? Now, it could have been a matter of status. As Jesus became more important, it could have been threatening to them because, you see, in their world of honor and shame, if somebody gains in honor, then somebody else must lose. It could have been a matter of that simple emotion, jealousy. I mean, we know the story is going all the way back to Cain and Abel. Or it could have just been a lack of imagination. I know one time I found myself sitting in the Paramount Theater watching a production of Cats. And it was great. It was good music. It was great dancing. But the whole time I was distracted. Because you see, my brother was one of the principal dancers. My little brother, who I had known as a wiggly little kid and who I had seen get in accident after accident, and I had seen all the blood and the stitches. And somehow it was a little hard for me to imagine that he had grown up and had the capacity to twirl across the stage without falling on his face. Lack of imagination. Familiarity can be a stumbling block. And as long as we can kind of hold this story at a distance, it's actually rather interesting. Isn't it interesting how those people around Jesus didn't recognize who he was? How the Pharisees didn't recognize him? How his disciples even really didn't have a clue who he was? It's a good thing that the church has it all figured out right now, isn't it? But of course, we don't. Sometimes the church seems to be the last place that Jesus' words are having any effect. We've spent 2,000 years creating creeds and catechisms and books of concord and hymnals, so that we can preserve what's been passed down to us, so that we can keep our faith the same. We've created institutions with seminaries to train us, and pastors to teach us, and governing bodies that vote using Robert's Rules of Order on how we interpret the Bible. Now, that isn't all bad. It's given the church a very solid base from which to carefully critique ourselves. But it can also convince us that we already know what Jesus is saying without actually having to listen. Familiarity continues to be a stumbling block. But notice in this lesson how Jesus responds. Rather than fighting with his hometown, he moves on. He gathers his disciples and sends them out two by two. He tells them to travel light, to leave behind the comforts of home, and depend more on God for their livelihood than they do on their wallet. They were to stay with people, talking to whoever offered them hospitality. And the Bible reports their success. They cast out many demons and cured many who were sick. Perhaps it's just chance that these two stories fit together, that when familiarity becomes an obstacle, Jesus sends his followers to places they've never been. But I'm not going to take bets on it. Because remember what God does when God creates a people. He calls Abraham and Sarah and sends them to places they've never been. When God frees the slaves, he sends them into the wilderness so that they can relearn who they are. When God wants Israel to see its own unfaithfulness, God sends them into exile in a foreign land. While we may like the comfort of the familiar, God may be calling us to something more. Now, here at Queen Anne, you've already had a taste of this. It's not that you've moved, but you've had the comfort of the familiar disturbed. When Pastor Backus retired, an interim pastor was sent to you, someone you did not know well. Now, when Pastor Stensby comes in as a stranger, you may have noticed that he started asking questions, questions that you might actually sometimes find to be a little uncomfortable. If he were a hometown boy, he would know better, wouldn't he? And he wouldn't get away with it. But when he comes in as that stranger, he can ask questions. And from what I've heard from the other interims, the way it works is this, that he's going to continue to work with you, continue to ask you questions, continue to disturb you right up to the point where you don't think you can take much more. And if we've timed it right, as we work together, Synod office and congregation, that's about the time that you'll receive your new pastor. I just want to offer you that word of hope. Right, Pastor Stensby? And yet, the opportunities that we're seeing now tend to suggest that God may be at work encouraging us to listen to one another. These opportunities just seem to be blossoming. You may have heard of the catacomb churches. It's a gathering of house churches meeting in Snohomish and Skagit counties. What the people are doing is putting up posters in their neighborhood, in the pubs, inviting people to conversation with them around particular topics. And then they gather, the church people and the community people, and they talk and they listen to each other, and they come up with a plan, and they begin to work at some issue that they see that they share in common. Another congregation is experimenting with listening to the people by deciding to sell its church building and move into a storefront where they believe they'll have far more opportunity to gather with people in the neighborhood. Another congregation is adding college dormitory rooms to their facility so that they can be in closer communication with the students on a college campus. There's a process, too, going on at our synod level called Living Local. I suspect you could ask some of your people who are on our synod council about this. Paul, I'm looking at you. But this Living Local process sends congregational teams out into the community. The small groups design experiments, things like hosting a neighborhood block party. But their hope is that they will be able to meet their neighbors and talk with their neighbors, and perhaps even through their neighbors, learn what the neighbors see God at work doing now. Well, you may have the opportunity, too, during transition, to participate in new ways with each other. Sometimes you have the opportunity to talk about your congregation, the future of the church, and sometimes you have the opportunity to talk about your own faith journey. And as I listen to people who've done this, what I hear over and over is they are surprised by these conversations. People they've been sitting next to for years in the pew surprise them with what they're saying. Sometimes parents are even surprised by how their children can express their faith. As the bishop constantly reminds me, too, what we sometimes find when we are in conversation with each other and with our neighbors around us, is that we experience resistance. And what the bishop always says about that is, be sure to listen to the resistance, because there's a kernel of truth in there somewhere. And so we encourage, even when people do not agree with each other, to stay together, to talk, because this seems to be what Jesus would have us do. The challenge of the familiar is that it can blind us to the work that God is already doing. And yet, in spite of us, God does not give up. You probably know that at some point, Mary and the brothers of Jesus became followers of Christ.
We heard that story of Ezekiel this morning, the prophet who is flat on his face, can't even stand up to listen to God, and how the Spirit empowers him to stand and to listen and to go out. We know the story of Pentecost and how those who were gathered in a small room together in fear were inspired and sent, and we as a church are here because they went. God does not give up. It just might be that this is the time that God has chosen to disturb us, to disturb our sense of the familiar, of what it is to be church, and to send us out again. If it is, we may encounter resistance just as the disciples did. We may have to travel light. But we may also experience the power and wholeness and healing and life that God has always intended for the church and for the world. Let's pray. Gracious God, your church is composed of people like us. We help make it what it is. It will be friendly if we are. It will listen for your word if we do. It will go trusting your Holy Spirit if we go. It will do great work if we work. Therefore, Lord, send your Holy Spirit to us. Inspire us and lift us up, that we would dedicate ourselves to the tasks you have prepared for us, to be the church you would have us be. Amen.